Mark chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when he had come out to the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, so all of the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. As we come to our passage today, I can't help but to use a little bit of sanctified imagination as I kind of put myself in the disciples' shoes in all of this. They have just come through the storm and having Jesus calm the storm, and their response to that was greater fear of Jesus than the one of the storm. And now they have arrived on shore, and they're just getting out of the boat, and they look up and they see this crazy man naked, probably having chains or something on his wrists, or obviously he's been damaging himself, he's cut, he's screaming, he's coming down the hill toward them, and I can just see Peter steps forward, he's got his fist clenched, and James and John have grabbed some boat oars, and some of the others are looking around for a good rock that they could put to quick use here. This is just really sensory overload for these guys. I mean, they have just really been experiencing a lot to deal with in 24-hour period of time. And this man comes down and bows himself before Jesus, and it was not just the man that was doing that, but he was an absolutely fully controlled, demon-possessed man that has cast himself down at the feet of Jesus. And today we don't have a lot of time, but I want us to notice a number of things and can maybe think on these things throughout the week. First, I notice the sovereign precision of Jesus' actions. And we're not told, but I have to wonder, Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." And a storm arises, and it's a storm that the disciples were sure that they were going to die in. The water was filling the boat, the wind was blowing, and yet in the whole process of this, they end up right at this point where this man is needing rescuing. Was it the storm in God's sovereign control that blew them off course to be on course to where Jesus wanted to go? Sometimes we look at the hardships of our life as being something that derails us and it puts us off. And to realize that sometimes even the hard things are the things that God uses to move us to where He wants us to be. And they could have landed in any number of places. They could have gone to a port. They could have gone to the city. They could have aimed for some wilderness area to find a time of rest. But they end up right here. And this is no accident. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee for one purpose. He didn't tell them what that purpose was ahead of time. But He went across the Sea of Galilee to rescue one man from demon possession and to get back in his boat and cross the sea again. It was in the sovereign plan of God. God was in control. God was directing, and not one detail is missed in the outworking of God's plan. Even as we gather today, it's no mistake that we are this group of people here at this location listening to this message. God is sovereign, and He knows what we need, and He ministers according to His will and to His wisdom. It tells us that they came to the country of the Gadareans. Now, the city of Gadara was actually quite a ways off from the coastline. Matthew tells us it was the vicinity of the Gergesians. Gadara was the capital, the Roman capital of the region. And so it may be that Mark is looking at that and saying that this was that area. Matthew tells us it's close to this town of Gergesa, which was actually right on the coast, and it would have fit much better in line with the storyline as the herd keepers run into the town and spread the news and come back. And all of this is taking place, remember, toward the end of a day. So it's not like they had time to go the 10 miles to the capital and 10 miles back. But this is all within the late afternoon. So everything is kind of close together here. It is interesting that this area is still to this day known for its tombs. The Gadara ruins are surrounded by very elaborate tombs. Some of those tombs would be 20 foot by 20 foot square. And so it was so large that they would have columns or pillars to hold up the roof. And they would carve these things out of the stone, or maybe find a cave and finish carving it out. And then in the sides of those, they would put shelves into the rock where they would lay out the dead. And so it was very elaborate, very large. It's not like this guy was just living in a cemetery with no place to find shelter from the weather. He was living in these tombs, which is rather unusual. It's not a normal thing for normal people to do. I want us to notice the peculiar behavior of a demon-possessed man. As we were just saying, that he's living with the dead. They didn't have caskets. They didn't just bury their dead in the ground and cover them up, but they put them into these caves, laid them out, and the bodies were right there. And so for him to be living inside the tomb was to be living with a large amount of dead bodies. Somebody's extended family would be laid out in there. And this is not normal. You wouldn't be comfortable with that. But as we see, demonic activity, people become obsessed with death. And that's not normal. What else is going on here? Well, he has superhuman strength. They have chained him, they've bound him, they've put fetters on his feet, and he's able to pull the chains apart, and he's able to bash the fetters to bits. The wording there in the Greek demonstrates that he's either rubbed them to the place that they come off, or has just bashed them, and they think maybe they tried to put him in stocks, and he just tears the place up, and he beats it until the stocks fell into pieces and he would escape. There was nothing that they could do to restrain the man. There was this superhuman strength. And even today, we can hear stories from police officers who have to deal with people that are jacked up on drugs and different things, and the superhuman strength that they can demonstrate at those times. We see that he was a menace to society. He was a danger to the safety of others. And he was willfully destroying life and property. And that's why they had to chain him up. That's why they had to drive him away from society. He was an evil person under the influence of Satan's forces. We see that he engaged in irrational behavior. He's out living in tombs. He's out screaming all hours of the night. There's good people are at home trying to sleep in bed and have peace and quiet. He's out there carrying on. He's inarticulate screaming. He's not even, you can't understand what he's saying. You can't understand what he's trying to communicate. He's just babbling and carrying on and screaming. We see that he's involved in self-mutilation. That's one of the things Satan loves to do with humanity. Mankind is created in the image of God. It's wonderful that God made us the way he made us. And Satan desires to deface the image of God. He wants to ruin the picture. He wants to pollute it in any way that he can. And so we oftentimes see people that are involved in great wickedness will have their faces tattooed and things like that, or people that are involved in self-harm. And this man was taking stones and cutting himself. And there's a natural barrier that God places within us that we would not do these kind of things. We don't find pleasure in seeing our own blood. We don't find pleasure in pain. And yet when Satan gets involved, he twists and warps those things so that we get beyond God's barriers, which he has set there, and then we find pleasure in things that are bizarre. And so these things are taking place in this man's life. He has unusual spiritual insight, which might be something you wouldn't have maybe expected. Right? Somebody that is evil shouldn't have any spiritual insight. But as soon as he saw Jesus, he knew exactly who he was. And he came and bowed down at his feet. He had more perception than most of the people that ever met Jesus. Just because someone has spiritual insight doesn't mean that they are spiritual. We see here he is speaking in the plural. And it's not just this man that does this, but you can go back to chapter 1 and verse 24, and the other demoniac was doing the same thing. He's not wearing any clothes. Matthew makes more of a point of that than Mark, but it says here that later that it was noticed that he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And Satan desires to unclothe what God has clothed. When Adam and Eve sinned, God killed the lambs and created a covering. And Satan desires to undo the work of God. And he removes the covering. And this is not normal. And yet we see that in many cases. As we look at this, we can see that there are really different levels of possession. This man was under absolute control of demons and was self-harming and harmful to society. Everything that could be wrong is wrong with this guy. But if you go back to chapter 1, remember we saw when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and there was a man in the synagogue who had an evil spirit. That man was high functioning. He was going about business as usual. He was going to the synagogue to worship. But he had a demon. And so demon possession isn't one thing or another thing, and it's not my purpose in looking at this list of things to say, okay, now you can go out and determine who's demon possessed and who isn't demon possessed. That's not what this is about. We do believe that there are demons, fallen angels under Satan's authority, working according to Satan's designs, that they do desire to inhabit the bodies of human beings. But it's not that every time we see something, it means that a person's demon-possessed. But what I want us to think about here is these activities oftentimes become normalized in a culture. And to realize that when you see these things, this is not the Spirit of God. This is the spirit of Satan at work. When we are tempted to do any of these kind of things, it's not God that is leading us, but Satan. The fruit of the Spirit does not line up with these behaviors. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. This guy had no peace. He had no patience. These are the fruits of demonic activity. And we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not going to be demon-possessed. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The verse alone demonstrates that the two don't go together. But it doesn't mean that Satan isn't active. It doesn't mean that he isn't tempting us and leading us into sin. And we need to be aware of his tactics. We need to be aware of what he is trying to do and designing to lead our life into destruction. All that we see of this man is destructive. Destructive to himself, destructive to his family, destructive to his culture, destructive to anything that's in his presence. That's what Satan does. He may appear as an angel of light, but ultimately the outcome is destruction and eternal damnation. So we see these peculiar behaviors. Jesus confronts him and asks him what his name is, and he responds, "My name is Legion." Now, a Roman legion would have been made up of somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. We don't know how many demons were in him, but we know that there were many. And the biggest clue that we have to that is that there were 2,000 pigs that all lost their minds and did something absolutely unusual and extraordinary for a pig, to run into the sea and drown themselves. We see that, and it demonstrates that this was real and genuine possession by multiple demons. I want us to notice now that Jesus has as easy a victory over a legion of demons as he had over one. When we think of a battle situation, you have on the one hand one man, Jesus, against at least, we'd say, 2,000 demons. And just the presence of Jesus alone, these 2,000 demons come running to his feet, cast themselves at his feet, and beg him not to cast them out and to torment them. One of the things that you have common between this and the next miracle is that these were long-term situations. This was ingrained behavior. Nobody was able to help this man. Whatever they had tried to do, he was beyond man's ability to do anything for. But in a second, Jesus rescues him with but a word spoken. He casts these demons out. They instantly submitted themselves to Jesus. How quick are we to submit ourselves to the known will of God? Mankind sins in ways that even the demons don't. The demons cast themselves instantly before Jesus' feet. We rebel and walk in stiff-necked ways before our Savior. Demons do not fool around with the idea of damnation. These were terrified that Jesus had come to cast them out and to send them into torment, eternal, lasting torment in hell. That judgment had come to them before their time. And they were terrified, and they were begging Jesus, "Don't torment us before our time. Don't damn us." But what do we hear from the mouths of men? Damn this, and damn that, and damn me, and damn you, and damn, damn, damn. And it makes light of all of the eternal judgment of God. Demons don't do that. And so in ways, we are worse than the very demons that cast themselves at Jesus' feet. It's interesting to notice also here that they did not know Jesus' intentions. As Warren Wiersbe points this out, he says that there's no indication in Scripture that they can read our minds. And sometimes it may seem like that, and it may be some fear, but there's no scriptural indication that demons know what you're thinking. They didn't know what Jesus was thinking. They knew what God had declared for them, that they would eventually be cast into the lake of fire. They knew who Jesus was. They knew the absolute authority that he had over them, but they didn't know what his intentions were. And sometimes we may face temptations, and Satan can place thoughts into our mind But most of the time, we're giving signals, right? He has had thousands of years of practice of studying mankind. He can look at you and he can know you're tired. Great opportunity. It's time to give a test to this guy. He can see what you're doing. He can see where your eyes are going. He can tailor make enough temptation for you without knowing what you're thinking, just by watching you. But it can be a encouragement to us to know that Satan's forces are not infinite. They're not infinite in number. They're not infinite in power. They're not infinite in authority. They do not have infinite power over you. Ultimately, they can only put the test before you. They can only place the temptation. You fall for it. You choose it. You have more power in this spiritual conflict than they have, but you also willingly do those things. They appeal to your flesh. They appeal to your fleshly nature. And either we will walk in the Spirit or we're going to walk in the flesh. To walk in the flesh, to be carnally minded, is death. But to walk in the Spirit is life and peace. I want us to notice the response of the swine owners. Before we get to that, I missed one. Talking about the demons being limited. The demons could not enter or hurt swine without permission. It wasn't just human beings. They could not do anything apart from Jesus Christ giving them leeway to do it. We take encouragement in that as well, because He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. He rescues us. He has saved us for all of eternity, and He is able to keep us in a world that is full of wickedness and satanic forces. Now the response of the swine owners. Why would Jesus permit these demons to go into a herd of swine, 2,000 pigs, and destroy those pigs? That was private property, wasn't it? Isn't this an evil thing that Jesus just did? Isn't He at fault? Isn't He liable for the loss here? Well, first of all, Jesus has prior claim over all creation. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. What we have is granted to us on loan from God. It is our stewardship. And those that do not recognize God would not recognize that stewardship, but He doesn't change the reality that the whole earth is the Lord's. And He is sovereign over all of it. And if He so chooses, He can do whatever He wants with it. The cattle, the pigs, or whatever. It is possible that these swine represented a sin in the nation. The area of the Gadareans was a mixed culture. We don't know whose pigs these were. Some commentators look and say, look, there's pigs, they must be Gentiles. No. People can sin. there was very likely Jewish people that loved ham and bacon and eggs. It's good. It's really good. Okay? So it could be Jewish people. We don't know. It was a mixed culture. There was the Hellenized Jews and the Gentiles living here. And it may have been that these were Jewish people that were eating pork, which was forbidden to them. But it may have been Jewish people who were in business, hired Gentiles to take care of the pigs and sell the pigs to the Gentiles. That would have been perfectly permitted. But it may be that God was doing something else to open the eyes to their sinfulness. So it's just speculation. Jesus didn't command it to happen. He permitted it. Just as any other evil event in the world, when a flood takes out a town, when a landfall kills people, when any kind of tragedy takes place, God doesn't get the blame for it. It's not God as being evil, but God, in his absolute justice and fairness, having to allow sin to run its natural course in this world, sin has to have its consequences, and we're now living in a sin-cursed earth. That's not God's fault, that's ours. Adam sinned and brought the curse upon us. And so we can't lay all of these evils at Jesus' feet. It was tangible proof, though, that this was a real spiritual problem. I mean, yeah, sure. You say you cast out a demon. Prove it. How do we know this wasn't a setup? How do we know that these people that came and Jesus is casting out demons, we don't know. We can't see the demons. You're just building a reputation for yourself. No, tangible proof. The demons left the man and entered the pigs, and there was an absolute result in the destruction of 2,000 pigs. Now, I'm not a pig keeper. I've heard stories. My father-in-law kept pigs. And pigs are not really known for running around. They like to sit. They like to wallow. And they don't like to go where you tell them to go. If somebody intended to drive all of these pigs into the ocean and drown them all, they would have had a real task trying to get it to be accomplished. Because those pigs would turn on them and go their own way. This was supernatural. 2,000 pigs that just ran into the ocean and drowned themselves. But ultimately, it reveals the hearts of the people. When the owners come out and they see a man, you know, when Jesus saw him, it tells us that he saw the man. He didn't see him as demon-possessed. He didn't see him as a problem. He saw him as a man. But when the owners come out, they see the demon-possessed man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they didn't care. They would rather have their 2,000 pigs than to have a man rescued for all of eternity. And sadly, this could be our case. We would rather have the nice house. We'd rather have the accommodations of all of the modern utensils. We want to have our big screen TVs and our tablets and our smartphones, and we want our property and we want our cars and we want this and we want that. And we have missionaries that can't get to the field because they can't raise support. We've got children that are living in desperate situations because they can't afford to put houses over their heads. We've got people living next to us that we won't set aside our desires and our work and our affluence to go over and talk to them about the Lord. Don't be too hard on these owners, because the temptation is before all of us. Finally, notice the change in the man. Jesus had seen him as a man from the start, but there is a total contrast between what he is after Jesus casts out the demons to what he was before. And when salvation comes to a life, there ought to be a contrast. There is a recognition of sinfulness and a repentance and a turning away from sin. There is a change of life. There's a change of desire. It's not that we're going to be perfect, but we ought to be growing. There ought to be a difference between us and our unbelieving self before Christ. There were three requests made. The demons requested that Jesus allow them to enter the swine. Jesus said, yes, I give you that permission. The owners of the swine came and they made a request. Jesus, please leave. We don't want you here. And Jesus said, yes. But the now delivered demoniac makes a request and he says, Jesus, let me be one of yours. Let me be with you. He's not just saying, let me go with you, as though two of different purposes traveling together to a common place. He wants to go and be one of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus says no. Isn't that kind of odd? He says yes to the demons. He says yes to the unbelievers. But to the believer, he says no. Sometimes Jesus tells us no. Where are we in this story? This is the second time that it's told us that the people feared Jesus. The disciples feared him when he calmed the storm. The people of the Gadarene area feared Jesus. They didn't want him around. What kind of fear do we have of our Savior? Sometimes we become too accustomed to thinking of Jesus in very pleasant terms. And he has a way sometimes of revealing to us that there's much more to him than what we thought. Do we have the fear of the Lord? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time spent in your word today. We just pray that you challenge our hearts, knowing that you are God Almighty, that you are able to deliver us from sin, that you did so through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that if we would call upon your name, you would save us, but that you are also able to keep us. And whatever may come in this life, you are able to deliver us. You're able to deliver us from sinful habits, from sinful people and situations. Lord, help us to turn to you as our deliverer. And may we not see you in overly comfortable terms, and to forget that you are a mighty God. Even the demons cast themselves at your feet. Lord, direct our thoughts now as we turn to our communion service and we remember the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. God of glory, taking on flesh to die for wicked and sinful people. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.